forthright. Well, even the sternest of the critics, and there have always been plenty of them, would concede that blunt speaking was a trademark. Fearless? There's no doubting that either. Whatever you make of the message or policy, it did break the mould, and the style was certainly abrasive. The ability to command and even dominate an audience would never have been in doubt either. That gift is still there, even when the power base had been eroded. Once you'd have to say there had at least been respect, admiration, support of many. Now, it is surprising how quickly the tide can turn, and all that can be looked forward to is enforced retirement in a fortress-like building. I'm speaking of John the Baptist, of course. Who else? But a fortnight ago, if you were with us, we intercepted some of those coded messages from John to Jesus and back, messages in which John, from his retirement home in some Palestinian Pentonville, asked, "Are you he who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you God's promised king? Or actually, are we going to have to look further afield?" And today, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 7, we'll take up the issue a little further. We'll see Jesus putting the record straight on John. We'll see something of the care that he takes over John's reputation. It is actually a mark of his love for John and his respect for him that he bothers to say what he says in this passage tonight. You see, John is in prison. I just think what that does to a man's reputation, actually. Especially if you're as controversial a figure as John. When the end comes the way it's going to do for him, well, of course, you're going to get lots of people who'll start talking now, aren't you? You know, we warned him not to go on like that. It really was a little bit OTT. You'll get that awful saying, "There's no smoke without fire." By the way, that is a load of rubbish, isn't it? It's just license for any slander we like to indulge in. But of course, if the man's in prison, I'm sure that's what everyone's saying. He may not be as bad as they're making up, but there's no smoke without fire. Yes, imagine what everyone's saying about the Baptist in these last years of his life. And now here he comes asking questions of Jesus. Are you really the one who's to come? Well, once the answer is sent back, when the messengers of John had gone, verse 24, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, and he gives an unsolicited reference. And look where it lands up in verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." By the way, do take on board what's being said here, you see, because it must bring great comfort to Christians who are suspected or slandered or falsely accused to read a passage like this. We do live in a success-mad society. It doesn't just get to those on the sort of fringes of Christianity. It's actually inside all of us, isn't it? We somehow or other think that if you're running a successful show, you ought to be respected more than anyone else. And if you've got no one in your congregation, you're not really worth listening to. It's very difficult to get that out of our minds. We live in the kind of society that despises the Baptists once the bubble has burst. You know, once the crowds have gone and he's locked away, well, the sneer starts coming, and God's verdict is the greatest. Indeed, Jesus spends this amount of time putting the record straight because John, of course, is so crucial to people's understanding of God's purposes. So let's begin by looking at the prophet. When the messengers of John had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And in verse 24, he asks this question, "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold?" It's a very good question. You see, John never had a city centre pulpit. Now, he was off the end of the tube line. That's where he worked, in the wilderness that's beyond Hainaut. And yet we're told that all Jerusalem and the home counties had once flocked to hear him. Now, if you put it that way, it does make you start to scratch your head, doesn't it? What on earth was it about this man that got people to go that far to hear a preacher? What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, hardly. All these first few questions expect the answer no. John the Baptist couldn't conceivably have been called a consensus politician, could he? He didn't trim his message to suit his hearers. He wasn't a weather vane. He wasn't a yes man. Now, it's not worth the walk to hear one of them. John is a straight talker. He seems to have been in jail for telling the governor that he can't have it off with his sister-in-law. You see, he fears no one. If the Archbishop got into trouble for what he said over the Falklands crisis, imagine if he'd been able to and been willing to speak as John did to the Prime Minister. Well, what then did you go out to see, verse 25? A man clothed in soft clothing? Of course not. And behold, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. If you want that kind of spectacle, you stay in the city, don't you? That's where all the smart dressers are. You'll see them. The pinstripes here in the day and the natty, jazzy, trendy dress in the nightclubs in the evening. Comfort and luxury, says Jesus, belong to a royal court. And the nearest that John has ever got to a royal court is a royal prison, which is where he's lingering in his cell at the moment. Well, what then? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes. Yes, that's it. People flocked out all that distance to hear God's word. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, and that's a long time to be off the air. So no wonder they flocked out when they heard that God's word was available again. And you see, John, for all his blunt speaking, had touched a chord in many hearts. He'd spoken of another world that was drawing near. He'd spoken of how God was about to visit his people. He'd spoken about how the end of the age was upon them. Now, you can see, can't you, how his whole approach had fitted his message. If that was his message, it's no good allowing the norms of the society of his day, the opinions of the others around him, to mould it. It's not how a prophetic message comes. You can't have him living in the ease and the comfort of this world if you're speaking of the coming end of it. It's not a prophetic lifestyle. And I don't say those things as a history lesson. You know, that's how prophets were. And I don't say them as a warning about others. Watch out for those who claim to be prophets, but for whom this is not true. No, I actually say them because I think they're a lesson to us as prophets. That is to say, if we're Christian. For whatever our views on prophecy, we can't deny, can we, that as Christians we are meant to be prophets. That's the promise. You remember when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, and as Peter explains, that it's exactly what had been promised? Listen to how he described it. He used the words of Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. See it? Sons, daughters, young men, old men servants, maid servants. We're all one of them. We're in there somewhere, aren't we? Well, if we're Christians, if we're those on whom God's Spirit has been poured out, the promise is they shall prophesy. And in Acts, what was true of all the Christians seemed to be that they went around proclaiming the message of Jesus. The word of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus. It actually becomes a message that was not that different from John's. For although in one sense this other world had drawn near, the message of Jesus still tells us that it is drawing near, it's still future. Although God has visited his people, we still want to speak about a God who will visit his people. A Jesus who's returning. And although in one sense one age has come to an end, no, we still need to warn that this world and this age will come to an end. Now, the world will never encourage me to speak like that, will it? It'll be less acceptable, I suspect, we'll discover in the 90s, even than it has been in the 80s. If you're in these Christian unions we've been praying for, well, you'll find opposition is very strong to speaking of Jesus as the one who alters the ages and ends them and visits as God. There are colleges in which Islamic societies are numerically stronger than Christian unions. There are even a series of pagan societies that are sprouting up in universities and colleges at the moment. Well, now, how are you going to speak out as a Christian? Will you be like a reed shaken by the wind? There'll be some fierce gusts coming. And how can we live in the comfort and the ease? How can we follow the world's patterns as far as career and lifestyle are concerned and still expect others to believe a message of this other world and the end of this age, because it'll be a message that we palpably aren't living if we're totally bound up in this world's standards and patterns and ambitions and lifestyles? No, John was different, wasn't he? He was a prophet. He lived like a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. Yes, says Jesus, verse 26, that's what you went out to see, a prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet. See, prophets had always been pointing ahead. That was always their job, in the good times and the bad. They spoke of the news of a great day when God's king would come. And the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, why, he'd spoken of a messenger who would come and roll out the red carpet, ahead of God's king, ahead of Messiah. Well, says Jesus, verse 27, this is he. This is he of whom it's written, and he quotes Malachi. 400 years after the words were written, John the Baptist arrives on the scene. This is he, says Jesus. Malachi said, behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way before thee. And Jesus says of John, this is he. Predicted. As well as predicting, there's greatness for you, isn't it? I tell you, verse 28, among those born of women, none is greater than John. He is the greatest. Now, I believe that what this verse is saying, what this verse is talking about, is all to do with where John comes in history. I don't believe that Jesus is saying John is more powerful than any other person. There are no miracles actually attributed to John in the Bible. There were plenty to the likes of Elijah and Elisha and Moses. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that John is necessarily holier than all the other saints that have gone before him. I don't think the Bible speaks that way. I think it's all to do with his position in history, that he is the end of the line. He's the greatest. In terms of his place in God's purpose. You see, the prophets all had pointing fingers saying there's one who's coming. And at the end of each finger, if you followed it, you found another prophet pointing you further on. And then came Malachi, and he had a very, very long finger, a bit like Pinocchio's nose, and that stretched out for about 400 years. And at the end of him, there was John the Baptist. And if you followed his finger, you ran slap bang into Messiah himself. That's his position.
That is his astonishing privilege, that he was the one who pointed you right up to the one himself, the prophet. And he's the greatest because he leads you right to the king. Now, secondly, Jesus speaks of a paradox. You see, that's how verse 28 continues, doesn't it? It's most perplexing. Once you've had, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Once we've discovered he's the greatest, it's rather baffling to hear that there are those who are greater than the greatest. You see how that verse goes on? Now, you thought I might have been skipping it. I was hoping I could, but I can't. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, Jesus isn't saying this to do John down. Actually, quite the reverse. If I've understood it correctly, he's saying this to confirm John's message. See, notice how Luke goes on, will you? Because Luke adds a little comment. I think this is Luke's addition. Just explaining how people react to this. And they divide into two groupings. When they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God. It's declared that God was right, embraced his purposes, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Do you see, there's a response that splits into two. And how people responded to John determines how they respond to God and his purposes. And so when Jesus is saying, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, he's just confirming the importance of John's message. Why, he's saying, this is the position of those who followed his finger. For if John is the greatest, if John is the messenger, who comes next? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You see, look how the Malachi quote is made there. Jesus says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. But what Malachi read was this. It's even more staggering. It is, of course, God speaking in both cases. And in Malachi, it goes like this. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's God himself who's coming next. It's very staggering the way it's so calmly assumed that Jesus' coming is the equivalent of God's own coming. Now understand, please, we so often pick up our Bibles, don't we, and we plunge in at the New Testament. We begin at Matthew and we kind of ignore everything that came before there. And it leaves us with a Jesus who arrives out of the blue. As if he appears on the scene, declares who he is, and then has to convince a stunned world. But it's not like that. The king and his kingdom have been planned for centuries. They've been promised for years. There's been a sense in which, as each king has come along, people have been asking, is this the one? Well, it wasn't the first of them, Saul. Or was it the second? Was it David? It looked highly promising for a time. And they discovered, no, it wasn't him either. Though there was a promise that it would be one of his descendants who'd reign forever. Well, what about the next one? What about Solomon? Couldn't ask for more wisdom than that. No, it's not Solomon. It's not the next one. It's not the next one. You might have given up asking the question, and yet the prophets are all pointing ahead. There will be this king. And John has become the only prophet in history who could look at another human being and say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is the King. That's his place in history. Yes, says Jesus, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now please, I don't think this verse has anything to do with the issue of whether John will be in heaven or not. Of course he'll be there. It's all to do with our relative places in the development of God's plan. John marks the end of an age and the start of a new one. The end of an age of promise, if you like, a transition to an age of fulfillment. John can take me right up to the threshold of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, the rescue act come coronation service. But before Jesus will hang on the tree, John's head will be on a platter. See, John can point to the kingdom, but those who follow his arm can be in it. John can herald the king, but those who follow his arm can know the king. John is the greatest. His was the clearest indicator of God's king, that anyone born of woman could possibly give. But those who have the life of the kingdom, why, those who have spirit life, they're greater than he. I don't think greater has changed its meaning in this verse. I think it's still speaking in the same indicating fashion. Those who are in the kingdom, who have the spirit life, why, they can point even more clearly and even more certainly to who God's king is. We've the benefit of being able to look back. Are you the one who is coming, or should we look for another? We can understand what baffled John. How Jesus came the first time in mercy and to rescue. And in that mercy delayed the ultimate act of judgment. Now, it's an astonishing reminder, isn't it, of the immense privilege we have as Christians. For John, in Bible thought, belongs with the Old Testament. We have the privilege of being in the New. You know, we do sometimes get rather blasé. It's easy, isn't it? There's plenty of us, and we're reminded of it each Sunday. But we can blow a gasket from time to time, can't we, and rejoice in the fact that we're in the kingdom. We've got this astonishing privilege. And we can remind ourselves, can't we, of the immense responsibility that goes with it? That God's rescue plan is more evident to us, if we're Christian, even than it was to John. What am I going to do with that? The prophet, the greatest, the paradox, the greater than the greatest. And then finally, in this passage, Jesus speaks about what I can only describe as playtime. See, look at this last paragraph from verses 31 to 35. It's as if he steps back, having made these statements, having said how important a figure John the Baptist is. What astonishing privilege it gives those who follow where he indicates. And he's trying to assess what's going on and how people are reacting. And he compares it to playtime. To what then, verse 31, shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We piped to you and you didn't dance. We wailed and you didn't weep. Do you get the picture? It's a great game that's going on. It's as if that's what life is like. The men of his generation, they're like children, really, and it's a market square scene. And if you know children at all, you'll see just how typical it is. You've got some of them who are longing to get something going and having a good game, so one of them starts piping and the other say, no, thank you, we don't want to dance, we're not in the mood for that. So they sort of sing a dirge instead, and no, thank you, we certainly don't want to do that. Let's play wedding, says one lot. I'm not in a good mood, says the other. Well, okay, then, well, let's play funerals, shan't. Don't you remember the days? No, you're too old, aren't you? We've got adult versions of it, but, I mean, those of us who are parents know it well. Every parent has to settle that kind of a mood and dispute sort of 40 times a week. That's why mothers ought to staff the United Nations. I think the Gulf crisis is chickens playing in that. Sorry, irrelevant. Let's get back to it. And you see, Jesus is saying something like that is what's going on. John and Jesus have intervened decisively in history. Jesus coming and piping a happy tune, John with his lament. It doesn't really matter what they do, you won't play. You've been like perverse children, impossible to please. Daddy, I don't know what to do. My children sometimes say, well, why didn't you colour something? Yes, but what shall I draw? Once that question is asked, I know it is fatal. I have little enough imagination, but I use it all up in 5 minutes, suggesting every conceivable and many inconceivable things they could draw. But they don't want to. It's too difficult. They don't know how to. There's something wrong with anything I suggest. So I tell them to get on and play, and they say, but I don't know what to do, Daddy. You haven't told me. It's terribly amusing when we look on from the outside and see it, isn't it? Just remember, when we were children, we were totally caught up in it. And it seemed a perfectly sensible reaction every time. John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. See, here's the arch ascetic. The most Spartan diet of them all, isn't it? About these sort of G-plan or F-plan diets, but this would have been one. Beaten the Cambridge diet, all right. No bread, he just had locusts and honey. That'll whittle down the figure. No wine, I presume he must have had water, but that was the lot. That was too much to stomach. So they said, he has a demon. Well, okay, that might be understandable. So who comes next? Well, it's Jesus. And he, according to verse 34, is the exact opposite, isn't he? If John was remote and austere and distant, Jesus is gregarious. He's got the common touch. He'll mix with anyone. So did you welcome him with open arms? No, says Jesus. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard. Well, there isn't a shred of evidence to support greed or drunkenness, but you know how it's done, don't you? Nigel Dempster has his column in the Palestine Mail, and there's a little picture of Jesus with something in his hand, and the headline comes underneath, the Son of Man caressing a wine glass during the party at Annabelle's last night. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. You know, the local rag, the Jerusalem Echo, blazes across the front page, religious leader linked to Galilean underworld. There's a picture of Jesus talking to a well-known crook. Yes, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet Jesus' complaint, you'll notice, is not that he's misunderstood. It is that if you put John and Jesus together, the combination of reactions are very revealing. You could understand either one of them. But the combination gives the game away. As John comes with all his language of judgment, no doubt branded as the hellfire and brimstone preacher of his day, his language of repentance, and you say he's mad, he's got a demon. Well, okay then, here's Jesus. And the picture we've seen so far is one of love and grace and mercy to the outcast. Surely you'll accept him. Not a bit of it. Someone said, if John is too unsociable to be sane, then Jesus is too sociable to be moral. But you see, if you combine reactions like this, then you're just like little children. You can't be pleased. It's not just that hearts are wicked, they're perverse. Oh, but he hasn't finished, has he? You see, there's this enigmatic phrase to end with in verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It may possibly be simply saying that we find an excuse for anything. But I think it's more likely that it's saying something rather different. It speaks of a world where there are sulking children all over the place, and yet it's as if Jesus is saying, yet there is another side of the coin. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, that's what it normally means, is justified, is declared right by all her children. There are those who've heard God's message and embraced it with conviction. Those who repented. And in verse 29, were baptized with the baptism of John. And that was the significance of John's baptism, by the way. You know, all the disputes about it were nothing to do with how much water or when you applied it. No, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Well, those who believed in Jesus' gracious offer of life and became, in the end, one of those who were in the kingdom of God. They'll tell you how wise God is, how perfectly his rescue plan fits them. A God so loving, he accepts them just as they are, tax collectors and sinners. A God so loving, he won't leave them as they are, not content they stay outcast or sinful. Yes, you see, wisdom is justified. God's astonishing plan is declared right by all her children. Sometimes people say, listen, if this really is God's way, why doesn't he make it obvious? I suppose there are lots of answers to the question, but this verse gives us one, doesn't it? He has. So obvious that even tax collectors and sinners could see it. And if the Pharisees and the lawyers, the bright sparks, couldn't, then it wasn't because it was too complicated. It wasn't because it was too obscure, even for their brains to grasp it. That's never why people can't see it. The problems came for those who didn't want to. You see, the Pharisees and the experts, they saw and they rejected, according to verse 30, because they wouldn't repent. It's a most sober verse, verse 30. All they thought they were doing was turning down some wild over-the-top preacher, stuck out in the middle of the nowhere by a river. But actually, they were rejecting God's whole rescue plan for them. They were turning their backs on the greatest. Now, do be careful when a Christian tries to tell you of God's rescue purposes. For presumably it would be as lethal to turn your back on the greater than the greatest. Yes, it wasn't that they couldn't see it. It was that they wouldn't repent. Do you understand, as you look at verse 35, when you take in this sentence, you realize what a profound one it is. Wisdom isn't where we expect to find it. It's with those who've turned to Jesus and embraced the life that the Son of Man came to give. It's with the tax collectors and sinners, not with the Pharisees and lawyers, the clergy and the theologians. I mean, look around in the city and you'll understand that way of talking. Although we live in a world with an astonishing craving for paper credentials, there are people out there and they know that those who are wise in the ways of the market aren't guaranteed to come from those with a file full of diplomas and degrees. It's like that in life. It's like that with eternal life. It is why uneducated criminals can come and lead us to salvation. That's why I need to be very wary before I despise them. The wisdom for that, the wisdom that brings life, comes from God. And I'd need to join the ranks of the tax collector and sinners to obtain it. You see, I think the warning about playtime is this, that the generation of Jesus' day is no different from ours. The 20th century hasn't changed that much from the first. The same streak of perversity is in us, isn't it? We can produce such plausible reasons that are good in themselves sometimes, but the combinations reveal our hearts. I can't have any more than they could. A John who was too out of the world and a Jesus who's too in the world. I can't have repentance too strict for me and grace and faith too easy for me. I can't have them both at the same time and still hold to my integrity. Yet you'll find that perversity all around you. I can't always point the finger at the messenger and leave the blame on his doorstep. I've got to declare a vested interest, obviously, at that point. But I'm wanting to say that not my type is too all-embracing and easy a fend-off. You know, the preacher who's too humorous or the one who's too serious for your taste. The Christian who's too wet or the Christian who's too freakish or the Christian who's too ordinary. Or this one who's the wrong class, or that one who's got the wrong accent, or the other one who's wearing the wrong tie. We're adept at posing as those who seek the truth and are just put off by the trappings. If only this or that was changed, we'd find it acceptable. Playtime tells me that I may well discover that what I really dislike is not God's ministers, but God's message. That the problem is not out there, but in here. I can always find an excuse that'll make sense to me and never see the perversity and the contradictions in what I'm saying. Just like sulking children. The prophet, the greatest. The paradox, you follow his arm and you become greater than the greatest. Playtime. The sulking children or wisdom's children? Wise or foolish, wise or perverse? Which is you? Let's pray. Lord, grant us the humility to follow where John pointed. To join the ranks of the sinners. Grant us the grace to repent and to rejoice and to be wise for Jesus' sake. Amen.